turn this evening in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. We'll read the first five verses. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. For every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. I want to speak to you this evening of one of the most basic sins that we are guilty of. That is the sin of pride. Pride is the sin by which Satan fell in heaven. Pride is the sin to which Satan tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Pride is the sin of everyone who rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pride is the sin that cleaves fast to you and I as Christians until we leave this world and are perfected in glory. And pride is the sin that is all about me. It's the parent of many other sins as well. Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, pride is a sin that will put the soul upon the worst of sins. Pride is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague. It is the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, the turner of medicines unto maladies, and remedies into diseases. I was asked just last week by someone at the conference I was speaking at, what text do you think of first when you are tempted to pride? The answer I gave is God resisteth the proud. But I want to direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 this evening, particularly the first half of the verse, where you have a very simple and forceful statement about the sin of pride. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. With the Lord's help this evening, let's consider, therefore, the abomination of pride. The abomination of pride. First of all, we have pride, the idolatry. Behind this concept of pride in Scripture is the idea of exalting yourself, claiming a majesty that does not belong to you. It's linked to arrogance and boasting. Pride is to take to yourself or to give to yourself praise and honor that is not your due. Or pride is to revel in praise and honor that has been given to you, most likely wrongly. But even if rightly, we pervert it and we glory in the praise of men. And therefore, pride is a sin, and it's a kind of religious sin because it's linked to the fundamental worship of self. It's at the root of all the self characteristics that we speak of so often in the world today, and some of them are positive, and some of them are negative. It's at the root of self-indulgence, self-assertiveness, self-serving, self-confidence, self-satisfaction. And strangely to people's minds, it's also very much at the root of self-pity. We could call it the I in idolatry. The I in idolatry. It's all about me. And so pride, by its very nature, contends for sovereignty with God. Now listen carefully to that. It contends for sovereignty with God. Humility is the opposite. Humility contends for the sovereignty of God. We want God to be glorified when we're humble. But pride's the opposite. Pride contends with the sovereignty of God. It's every thought is that we might rip God from his throne, dethrone him from his majesty, and give all praise and thanks that is due unto God unto our sinful self. Well, it's no surprise then that God tells us what he thinks about our pride in these terms. Verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He totally loathes it. He opposes it. The word abomination means disgusting. Something that is morally disgusting. I had the privilege just 2 days ago when in California to visit Yosemite Park, and it's spectacular. You can't stand in the valley and look up at these sheer rocks and their magnitude and the beauty of it all and not be overwhelmed. But of course, there are necessities to life. And without getting too graphic, we had to make a bathroom stop. And there we were surrounded by this beauty. We went into the bathroom expecting there would be plumbing. But there wasn't. There was something to sit on and a pit. And you could see into the pit. It was utterly disgusting. That's our pride before God. Morally disgusting. An arrogant cesspit. Now you get a glimpse of that when you look at our culture. Because our culture takes pride in things that we know are abominable. They dress it up in the colors of the rainbow, and they march upon our streets, calling that which God calls evil, good. They take pride in that which is abominable. But we're looking into our hearts. And our pride itself is abominable. We don't need to be marching on the streets calling evil good and good evil and displaying our abominations to the world. It's all in this heart of ours. Well, God says, I hate it. If you turn to chapter 6 of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6, and look there at verse 17. Or verse 16 to begin with, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are what? An abomination unto him. How does it begin? A proud look. Begins with pride. God hates it. God sets himself against it. And so we read earlier in the book of James, chapter 4, where there's a war going on in hearts and between the members of the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even off your lusts that war in your members? But then he takes it down to verse 5. Do ye think the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There's this war raging within our soul, and what's it unto? It's unto a sin that's directly linked to pride, envy. But then he goes further in verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In other words, God is at war against your pride. He stands against it. He resists it every time he sees it. You have an example of this in the book of Acts. Do you remember Herod when he began to vex the church? And he killed James, the brother of John, and he had Peter thrown into prison. It looked like Peter would die, but the church prayed and God delivered Peter from prison. What happens at the end of the chapter? People have offended Herod and they're afraid and they invite him down and flatter him. And when he speaks, they say, oh, the voice of a God. And he smiles and pats himself on the back and welcomes the flattery. And God strikes him dead for this reason, that he gave not God the glory. God hates pride. God is at war with pride. And this is the end of it, ultimately, for all who refuse to humble themselves before God. So the first thing here is pride, the idolatry. The second thing is pride, the misunderstanding. Pride, the misunderstanding. And I want to go back to those self-characteristics that I spoke of earlier, self-indulgence, assertiveness, and so on. Because so many of those characteristics are deemed by our culture today to be virtues. Self-worth is promoted. Self-assertiveness is deemed to be a positive thing, and it can be. And self-confidence, likewise. You go to a job interview and you have to sell yourself. You have to come across to a certain degree as very self-confident. And so these people who have such self-characteristics, we expect to get on in life. Indeed, we take it so far as to pervert our view of what manhood is or masculinity is, which in the mind of many is to be self-assertive, sometimes to the point of having no control over yourself, being quite abusive with regard to your temper. Violent. Who's the person who gets respect? We learn it in the school playground. It's the guy who goes round asserting himself, even violently so. But God calls weakness what we deem to be strength. Look at the chapter that we're considering, Proverbs chapter 16. But now verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. This man is not the proudly self-assertive man. This is the man who has self under control. He's not flying off the handle. Women too, by the way. He's not losing control of himself. He's in control. The Bible tells us that lowliness or meekness is strength. Then it illustrates it in various ways to us. Think of Moses. He's deemed to be the meekest of all the men on the earth, and yet he's a leader. He's one who's governed by the fear of God. He's able to go into the presence of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, and look him in the eye and say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they might serve me in the wilderness." And yet the Bible says he's meek because he's not self-assertive. His confidence is in God, and he's asserting meekly yet firmly the prerogatives of the God. Why? Because the humble man, you remember, he is devoted to the sovereignty of God, whereas the proud man, he's contending for sovereignty with God. What a difference. Well then, as sanctification develops in your life as a believer, so does the grace of humility. So does the grace of humility. So if you want to talk about growth in grace, you should recognize two things in your life. The destruction of pride and the promotion and advance of humility. Let's illustrate that. First of all, who does God give grace to? We're talking about growth in grace. We're saying that growth in grace will be the destruction of pride. Who does God give grace to? Well, we read it, didn't we, in James chapter 4. God resisteth the proud, but giveth more grace unto the humble. You see then that if you're advancing in sanctification, pride is being destroyed. Humility is receiving grace and more grace from God. So God gives grace to the humble. But then a second question, who do we as Christians aim to be like? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Very well. What was he like? He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now again, meekness was not weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Moses, he was a leader. In fact, he was the perfect leader. And the meek and lowly Jesus can go into the temple with a cat of nine tails whip and scourge the place and turn over tables. That's a holy assertion of the prerogatives of a sovereign God. It's not sinful, proud self-assertion. He's fully in control of himself. But yet he's meek and lowly, because it's a humble heart that's been harnessed to the will of God. Who does God give grace to? The humble. Who do we aim to be like? Jesus. Who do we desire to be near to? Who do we desire to be near to? Well, the answer is God. We desire to draw near to God. Will you turn to Proverbs chapter 34? Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we desire to draw near to God. Well, who draws near to God? Who is God near to? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Broken-hearted, contrite Christians aren't running around telling everybody how wonderful they are. And God is near to them. Or turn to Psalm 138 and look there at verse 6. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. So be sure you're understanding things aright. These self-characteristics are natively sinful and have to be mortified. They need to be brought here, the humble and contrite heart, so that the one who is truly growing in the Christian life is the one who is truly shrinking in the Christian life. It's a little bit like John the Baptist says of his ministry, "He must increase, I must decrease. Let him come to the forefront." Indeed, that's why I exist, to point to him, to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." My whole ministry was in order that he might increase. Well, that's true in the life of our sanctification as well. If we're growing in grace, we're shrinking with respect to self and pride, and we're growing with respect to humility. So we have a misunderstanding very often about all these self-characteristics that the world talks about today. But then thirdly, pride, the folly. Pride, the folly. You remember the Apostle Paul asks a very simple question, "What have you that you did not receive?" What have you that you did not receive? Well, the answer is obvious. Nothing. Nothing. Everything that you have in this world is borrowed. So when you're proud, you must be believing a lie. Pride is based upon a total delusion. We have absolutely nothing in this world to boast in. Well, let's take it back to first principles. It's very easily proven. You're created, aren't you? Therefore, you are not responsible for your own origin. And everything that you have by creation, you have received from God, either by virtue of creation or in providence in this world. So whatever talents you have, you didn't get them yourself. Whatever possessions you have, you ultimately didn't get them yourself. Whatever abilities you have, likewise, they're not naturally your own. Whatever beauty or strength you have, you didn't get it yourself. Paul challenges the Romans about this. He says, can anybody by taking thought add a cubit to a stature? No. So you get the tall man and he looks down on the small man. You think, what are you doing that for? What did you do to get so tall? Nothing. It was given to you. Man is created, receives everything that he has from God. But man, as sinner, has one thing more that God did not give him. He has much less than what God gave him to begin with, but he has one thing more. The only thing that is truly yours in this world is your sin. What have you to boast in? All of your talents, all of your gifts, all of your possessions, all of your abilities given to you by God. The one thing that's truly yours is that cesspit of iniquity. That's why Spurgeon, when preaching on Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, if you turn to Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Spurgeon, when preaching on that text, says this, pride is the firstborn son of hell. But he goes on, and he says, it's an utterly groundless thing. Why? Because it stands upon the sand. The bubbles of pride that float around, they quickly burst. He says man has a reason for other things, but he has no reason for pride. It's a groundless thing. But then in typical Spurgeon fashion, he goes on and he says it's a brainless thing. He says the man who has pride has no brain. And he takes it further and he says it is the maddest thing that exists in the world. Because we are dust, sinful dust. And at the end of our lives, we return to the dust. The wind passes over your life and it's gone. And the place which knew you will know you no more forever. What is there to be proud of about us fallen human beings? Pride, the folly. Fourthly, pride, the detection. Pride, the detection. Now, each of us is naturally proud, and we're surrounded by things and people that flatter our pride. We're confronted, therefore, by pride outside us and inside us. Now, sometimes it's very obvious. You meet a boastful person and he grates on you. It's interesting, he grates on you because you're proud too. Very likely that's why he annoys you. It's not because you've got zeal for the glory of God. He grates upon you because you're proud as well. But usually pride is far more deceptive. Jonathan Edwards writes, it is the most pernicious self-deception. It comes with a cloaking device to hide itself. It's like a subtle viper. It's the most deceitful sin because it comes in the guise of humility. Well, that ups the ante somewhat if we're trying to detect pride within our own lives. Some of it is so obvious, but so much of it is terribly deceptive. Well, we want to help this evening, and this is by no means exhaustive or extensive. I want to give you six ways that you may find pride in your life, that you can detect it in its subtlety. And the first is obvious: refusing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is pride. And then refusing to come under the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as a professing believer is pride. It's outrageous pride. You know, even all of the questions that men have or sometimes pretend to have, which are no more than a smokescreen for their resistance of the gospel, even those questions have pride in them. God speaks in His Word, God tells us what to do, and we have the audacity to question Him. That's just stinking pride. Jesus says, "Come to me, repent." And we stop and think, why? It's the word of a king. The answer is ultimately pride. Now, it doesn't always feel like that in the person's mind. He is maybe sincerely grappling with things and wants to be convinced by the truth. But there is so much subtle pride, even with those seemingly sincere questions. That's why even when a man is intellectually convinced of the truth of God's word, he still doesn't come to Christ. Why? Because his pride will not submit to the very truths that he knows. You can be sitting doing that in church tonight. You can amen everything that I say, and yet still proudly refuse to humble yourself as a sinner before Jesus Christ. But then another way that you'll see pride in your life is by comparing yourself with others. Comparing yourself with others. Paul says that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. That's true. They're also proud. And one way that you compare yourself with others is that you talk about other people. And you talk about them in subtly and overtly sinful ways. You speak of others so as to bring them down and to bring yourself up. Why is it that you're so quick to point out the faults of other people and not their virtues? Listen to yourselves. There you are sitting at home, maybe after church, and you go home and you have this war in your mind. Well, that thing annoyed me. I'm not going to say anything about it. But you do, don't you? You do. You can't hold it in. You're not talking about their virtues. Why? Because we're proud. Humble men compare themselves with those who are better than them in order that they might improve. Proud people compare themselves with those that they deem to be worse than them in order that they might seem to be superior. Or they compare themselves with those who are better than themselves so as to bring the other person down. Your pride. I'm proud. The third way is self-pity and complaining. Self-pity and complaining. Why do we get so full of self-pity? Because we think we deserve better than we get. And then we sit and wallow in it. Oh, woe is me. Everybody's against me. These things aren't working out for me. Here's somewhere where I struggle with it as a preacher. You have to examine this. So many times preachers don't feel that they get on very well in the pulpit. And there are a number of reasons for that. They're fighting wars that you don't have any idea about, maybe sometimes struggling for the next word, and it's not enjoyable at times. It's hard work. Other times it flows well. But those times it's difficult. The preacher goes and he sits down and he says, well, you know, I didn't have liberty tonight, and so on and so forth. And they begin to complain about it. Why? Pride. Because subtly it's about me. Well, you'll find your own expression of that in your life. Self-pity, complaining, saying things, fishing for people's recognition. Pride's a good fisherman in that regard. Goes fishing for recognition. Fourthly, following on from that, looking for praise, applause, and compliments. People get so annoyed when they don't get the praise that they think that they deserve. And yes, maybe the things that we do should be more recognized than they are. But our motivation in doing anything is not that we might receive the recognition. Not that we might receive the recognition. Ministers preparing a message. Why? For the glory of God. A Christian's engaging in Christian service. Why? For the glory of God. Listen to William Gurnall. He says, a man may be so very zealous in prayer and painstaking in preaching, and all the while pride is the master whom he serves. It can take sanctuary in the holiest actions and hide itself under the skirt of virtue itself. He's right. There's an excerpt somewhere in C.S. Lewis I remember reading years ago, and he talks about pride, and he says, there I am, and I'm saying to myself, I'm going to teach my students. Oh, I want to be a blessing to them. I want to instruct them. I want them to advance in their understanding and to be better in their field and so on. And he said, I'm saying all that to myself, at the same time thinking, well, you're quite a fellow here, really. You're quite smart. And as I'm giving the lecture, he said, well, this lecture sounds really good. How many times could that be said of the things that we do? Fifthly, pride comes, as Gurnall says, dressed as a virtue. Sometimes it comes dressed as the very opposite virtue of humility. How so? You know you should be humble, and you know how to act humble. But inwardly, you're not humble. You know, we can even take the Lord's name in vain here. You know, so somebody comes and gives you a compliment, or they're flattering you, and you feel, in a sense, awkward, and that's good. And you say, no, give the glory to the Lord. Give the glory to the Lord. But inside, you're really stroking your ego. That's another reason, or a reason, why we should be careful not to flatter people. Because we put them in a difficult position. But when we receive it, we kind of like it, don't we? And so we can be outwardly acting and speaking in one way, but inwardly, our humility's false. Sixthly, you'll detect pride in your response to failures. Detect pride in your response to failures. How do you respond to failures or things that you do wrong? You make excuses. You deflect blame. You resist correction. You get angry when it's pointed out. Study your children, parents. You'll see all of these things in operation. But understand they're all in you as well. Do you want to see pride? What do you do when things go wrong? Excuses, blame game, anger. Or do we take the biblical route? Hands up, mea culpa, face down in humility before the Lord. Know your heart. You're naturally proud and it's disgusting before God. And pride will search for the tiniest scraps to feed on in your life. If praise comes from another person, so be it. But be careful to receive it in the spirit of meekness and to sincerely, and this takes prayer, sincerely give glory to God, not in word only, but in heart. If this sin could sneak into heaven and after that invade the Garden of Eden, be sure that it can invade your life. Pride the detection. Fifthly, pride the antidote. What is the antidote to pride? Well, we could preach a series of messages on this, but I have three simple points to help you this evening. And the first is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is an antidote to pride. Verse 5, our text, Proverbs chapter 16. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Capitalized, meaning Jehovah. The knowledge of God is an antidote to pride. Because we look at Him and He is everything that we're not. He is worthy of praise. He is infinite. He is all sufficient. And we look at this God and then ourselves in the light of this God, and God simply asks us, by definition of who He is, who do you think you are? The thought of God humbles us. Then certain things that we're told about God, not only is He infinite, all sufficient, but He's jealous, isn't He? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, He warns us, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give unto another, neither my praise unto graven images. Who He is states the truth, obviously, but He goes further and He tells us, be careful. I am worthy of all glory. But you're not. Well, then, from the knowledge of God, the second thing that will help is the knowledge of self. And I suppose we've been unfolding that over the last 30 or 40 minutes. And we've seen the folly of pride and how stupid we are to ever imagine that we had anything to boast in. But we see God for who He is. And then, with the help of the Bible, we see ourselves for who we are, but particularly how God sees us in this world. We need to learn how God sees us, not how we see ourselves, not how the world sees us, but how God sees us. These two things are the most important things that you ever have to reckon with in life. If you ever want to know or to enjoy the blessedness of eternal life, you need to know God and you need to know yourself. But then thirdly, the knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves, the knowledge of the gospel. This will kill pride in our hearts. When we consider what this great God did when we could do nothing, He did everything that we didn't deserve. The infinite Jehovah who did not need us to begin with, and then when we fell, could have wiped us out in a moment, humbles himself to draw near to sinners to reconcile us to God. Is there anything more humbling than that? We say it in phrases like this: he stooped so low to lift so little. An echo of Psalm 113. He takes the beggar from the dunghill and he elevates him and he makes him a prince with God. Why? Because it pleased him. But then we move from that to consider it more particularly. What did Christ do that God would ever conceive a plan to redeem sinners is wonderful, but then at what cost? At the cost of himself. The full essence of God in the second person of the Trinity, united to our humanity. In order that he might redeem us from our sins, all that we have that is truly ours, which is abominable, that cesspit before God. He takes our nature to redeem us from that, brethren. The Bible says he humbles himself, becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And well, it continues, for this cause, for this reason, God hath highly exalted him. He's worthy of it, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's worthy of it. We are not. But yet not only did he do all that to be our Redeemer and to reconcile us to God, but that glorious passage in the book of Philippians begins with an exhortation to us to be like him. It's not just abstract doctrine. Here's what Jesus did. Here's who he was. This is his humiliation. Sometimes it's preached like that. Paul is dealing with pride in the church in Philippi, and he says, this is the cure to it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one who it was not robbery to him to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. That humility of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the pathway he took to redeem us, but the pathway he sets in front of us to conform our life to. This abominable sin of pride, we need to detect it in our lives. And then when we see it, we need to kill it by the thought of God, the true knowledge of ourselves, and a believing, gracious understanding of the gospel. May God enable us to see pride as he sees it and to put it to death in our lives. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that we can come and confess our sins, the sin of pride. And we can come to a God who is all glorious, even though all that we have that is truly our own is sin. That we can dare take your name upon our lips, knowing who we are, and what we know is bad enough, and we're worse than what we know. But you have sent your Son to be our Savior. And that thought at once overwhelms us and delights our heart and draws us, who would otherwise be hopeless, to cast all of our confidence upon Christ. We praise you, O Lord, that he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, with all of its shame and curse and wrath-drinking horror. Thank you, Jesus. But Lord, he did this in order that we might be delivered. Lord, continue that work of deliverance. You resist the proud, O Lord, but you give grace unto the humble. Lord, we endeavor to bring a broken and contrite heart to your feet this evening and pray that you would give us more grace. Lord, that you would help us to walk in paths of holiness and righteousness so as to bring forth praise to our God in this world, that we would be self-assertive only as we are asserting the prerogatives of God, that we would have self-confidence only in the sense that our confidence is in God and we are motivated by that. But Lord, self is nothing and Christ is everything. Oh Lord, our God, write these truths upon our hearts this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.